First of all, good morning, and happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. We have some amazing and awesome mothers in our church. I've been a member here and coming here for, 13 years now, and I've seen some of just the amazing kids during my time working in Kids Rock and working with the youth who have come through there. A lot of those kids now who I worked with are not kids anymore. I was joking in the first service. Amy Tucker was out there one of my first years in Kids Rock. I had her daughter Hannah in my class. And then Hannah interviewed for a job with me earlier this year. So it tells you how long I'm there. But awesome kids are often the result of some really good moms. And I know that's the case of mine. Dion's back there working in We Rock today. But this is the 20th anniversary, actually, of when she became a mother. And so I'm amazed on Lauren's 20th birthday just how awesome of a young lady that she has become and how she embodies living this Christ-centered life in a secular world. And my other two kids are awesome too. And I'm like, man, how did these kids turn out so well with me as their dad? And, well, it's obvious it's because they have the mother that they have. And I'm sure that there's a lot of guys out there right now who are thinking, man, it's a good thing that my kids had the mom that they had or they'd turn out like me. And so I'm there today. So I'm also going to be thankful for my mom as well. My mother was a very powerful spiritual influence on me growing up. And I love her very much. And she's probably the only person who's going to take time to listen to this online. So if you're listening, Mom, love you. And thank you for listening when it gets posted later. So happy Mother's Day to everyone. But in addition to our Mother's Day wishes today, I do want us to take a moment. And I know that a lot of us have been thinking about and praying for Pastor Larry and his family. And I know that he's been in our collective thoughts and prayers. And I know that we can't wait to get him back up here next week. And I know that he's also been a very huge blessing to his family and his siblings in all of these trying times. And I know that today has got to be especially difficult for his mother, having just lost a son. And so I want to just take a few moments just to pray for today's message for Pastor Larry and to be thankful for moms. So, dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in awe of you and inspired by you, and we love you for all that you do and have done for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I do lift up the moms today. I thank you for them. And dear Heavenly Father, I also just ask that for those mothers or for those people in here who a day like today is difficult. And a day like today on Mother's Day is a challenge just to comfort those people today. And I ask you, dear Heavenly Father, just to continue to be with Pastor Larry and his family. And thank you for, the example that he has set for this church on dealing with situations like this. And we are blessed to have him, and we just thank you. And dear Heavenly Father, I also ask that you just bless our time here today. And that you let your will and your message resonate and be told. We ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, so, I'm always humbled and a little terrified when I come up here and I'm asked to give the message. I don't really feel qualified necessarily to do that. And it's not that I don't get up and talk in front of people a lot. I did. I've been in education for 23 years and was telling Dion, this morning, I'm like, earlier this year I spoke to like 350 people at a conference in one setting, but I didn't really feel nervous about that. But then getting up in here, it really does stuff to me. That's why Brandon's telling me I'm so fine. Okay, but I also always worry about what's going to happen. The first time I was asked to do this at this church was probably 9 years ago, and there may be like two or three of us left in here who at that time were golly, it may just be you, Bob. We were going to Duello Elementary, and we were working over there, and a new family came in who we hadn't seen before and who were visiting for the first time, and I went up to him and greeted him beforehand and talked to him and delivered the message and went up to him afterward and said, well, hey, make sure you come back next week because the real guy will be back up here. Of course, they never returned. Figured if, that's the way it's going to be, I'm not coming back. But I do, in seriousness, what I'm going to say today really isn't from me. And I want you to understand that. I'm just going to be the guy up here talking a little bit. When Pastor Larry asked me to do this, I honestly wrote almost an entire message from the book of Nehemiah. And I sat down and I put it all together and had it outlined. And then this last Thursday morning, I woke up and was reading through a devotional and came upon a verse that we're going to read in a minute. And it's really from one of my absolute favorite Bible sections. And the guy who wrote the devotional, James McDonald, is a, you know, is a pastor, and I like reading his stuff. But when I read that, it just came upon me like, what I'm supposed to talk about is this, not all the stuff that I had planned. And so the whole idea for this came upon me in a couple of minutes, and I spent all day writing this. I'm going upstairs and telling Dion, I'm not going to work today. I'm going to write a sermon. And I got the what? But so I hope that God uses me well today. And so I've always kind of been really drawn when I read the Bible to the stories of people. You know, and there's a lot of different things in the Bible that you can read. You can read a lot of the stories of people. There's also a lot of, like, Paul's letters, which are really instructive passages and instructive pieces to you. But I guess I'm always, if I am not reading through a certain section, I like to read about the people. And not so much even as the giants of the faith, you know, the ones who are referenced in Hebrews as the cloud of witnesses. And I know that's a group that Larry preached through not long ago. But in the seemingly regular people, you know, not necessarily the ones who part seas or slay giants or heal people of their infirmities, okay, or even get taken up to heaven in a whirlwind of fire. You know, but in the regular people, the ones who are like me. And so the message today is going to be about a man whose place in Christian lore is told in 9 verses of the Bible in the book of Acts. 9 verses. You know, and I'm seeing, you know, Bob Hedges is out there, and he's going to know because we talked about this guy a lot in our men's Bible study that we had for years. But I believe that we can learn a ton today about how to make our church, River Oaks, and Christ's kingdom a better place by studying the story of Ananias from Acts chapter 9. And you're probably thinking, some of you, Acts 9, yeah, I know that chapter. That's the chapter where Saul gets converted on the road to Damascus to Paul. Yeah, that's the chapter. But although we're going to talk some about Saul and Paul today because we have to and the stories are inextricably linked, we're going to talk a lot about Ananias, whose 9 verses, I think, really have a lot to teach us. But before we turn in our Bibles and read verses 10 through 18, I want to make sure that we're all familiar with and remind everyone of the backstory. So we first meet Paul. He's called Saul then. In Acts chapter 7, at the end of that. And in Acts chapter 7, Saul is a Pharisee, and he is overseeing the stoning and death of Stephen. He was the first martyr. In fact, he holds the garments and really condones that. It's okay that they've done that. And after that stoning of Stephen, Saul begins a persecution campaign on the early Christians, and they refer to themselves as the Way. And that scatters believers all over the place. You know, and I always love that story and just thinking about it, that God was using Saul even in his persecution to spread his word. You know, right? I mean, he's persecuting the Christians and making them flee, and then that spreads the word of Christ. But many of those believers go to Damascus. Some go to other locations. I'm sure that they were going north, south, east, west, anywhere to get away from Jerusalem at the time. But Damascus is where today's story takes place, and I think that's important. We'll talk about that in a minute. But Damascus is a large hub city. It's about 150 to 175 miles from Jerusalem, and at that time, probably about a 2-week walk. And Damascus was an incredibly important city during this time. All right, and I want to take some time to talk about that a little bit because it's going to come back into play in a minute. But it served as a major hub city on a lot of trade routes, including the Silk Road, okay, which was this vital trade road between Rome, Greece, Egypt, Galatia, and all the way out to China and India. So I'm going to show you a couple maps. So first of all, just this map of the kind of the first century Mediterranean world, and you'll see Damascus in that bottom right-hand corner. And you'll see that Damascus sits in an area on the Mediterranean where it's about halfway between the north part of that, if you were going around, and the south part of that going around. So that someone who was traveling by land would have to hit that. And even someone who was traveling by sea would often go through there. All right. And so that's where Damascus sits, and you can kind of see in relation to Jerusalem, and know it's about 175 miles apart. All right, so that's where Damascus sits in that map. Now here's the bigger map that I want you to understand and why Damascus is important. This is a map that lays out the Silk Road. Okay, and if you Google Silk Road maps, this is like the first one that pops up. All right, now I drew the arrow and put Damascus on there. But I want you to see, like, anything that was coming from the east that went to Rome, that went to Greece, that went to Galatia, went through Damascus. Anything that's coming from Egypt or Europe and going east goes through Damascus. Damascus is probably one of the most, if not the most important city on the Silk Road. It was a large metropolitan city. It had a number of different people, as you can imagine. All right. And so that our story takes place there, I think, is important. All right. So Damascus is this, you know, incredible city. And so scholars speculate, you know, that Saul's reasoning behind pursuing believers to Damascus were many. You know, one is the obvious reason that he was continuing of his breathing out numerous threats, okay, on the Christian church. That's in chapter 9, verse 1. But in verse 2, and I want to think about this for a minute, we learn that he had letters from the high priest, and we've learned about the high priest at this time in Larry's recent sermon on the crucifixion of Jesus, that he was given letters by the high priest to travel to Damascus and arrest and bring back to Jerusalem any believers that he found. Not to Antioch, not down to Alexandria, but to Damascus. So he was going there with the worst of intentions and with his customary zeal. But here's the thing. Why was Damascus such an important place? Well, the very reason that we see on the map. Because think about what happens if believers who are fleeing Jerusalem hit Damascus and start sharing the message and people believe. Real quickly, that spreads all over. So Paul was targeting Damascus. Okay, and he is on a major mission to stop this. You know, if you also look to it, you know, the Silk Road was in effect well beyond before this, and a lot of scholars also believe that that's how the Magi knew of the birth of Christ. That the message that had been taught had spread that direction from travelers or people who had learned. All right, so, you know, knowing that that could happen, I mean, that's a big idea. So he was there to do that. Now, Paul wouldn't have gone alone. Think about it. Paul was sent to arrest and bring back believers to Jerusalem. So he is probably taking with him quite an entourage of folks. Right? That's also going to be important, I think, to our story today, too. It's going to take a lot of people to detain, arrest, and bring back believers. So he is not on this mission alone. So they're on their way to Damascus, and that's when God intervenes. And you know this part of the story, I think. You've heard that, you know. God blinds Paul, sends him on to Damascus without instructions. Just go. You know, when you get there, you'll be told what to do. All right? And so you know that part of the story. But I want to pick this up now in verse 10. Okay, so we are in Acts chapter 9, verse 10. So in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all those who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. All right. Some of my favorite verses in the Bible, some of my favorite passages. And I've read those verses countless times, and every time I do, the thing that awes me more and more is Ananias and his obedience and his courage. You know, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, doesn't record for us how Ananias got to Damascus. Was he just living there and he had been converted by someone fleeing Jerusalem? Was he somebody who had fled? We don't know. We know that he is a disciple, so he is someone there who was teaching and bringing other people to Jesus. Right? But what we do know and what we can tell based on his words to God is that Saul's reputation was pretty well known. Okay, Ananias had heard many reports, not just a few, many reports about the harm done to the holy people of Jerusalem. We don't know exactly what Ananias' mindset was, but we can gather from what he says. I mean, he protests a little bit. Are you sure? You want me to do this? And I want you to put yourself in Ananias' place for a minute. Knowing the fact that Paul or Saul wasn't alone, that he had this whole group and this whole contingent of people with him, and that their intentions there were pretty evil. So he wasn't just asked or told, go find one guy, put your hands on him, and it'll all work out. He was going to have to run through the gauntlet of those people who Saul brought with him just to get to Saul. The fear and the doubt must have been very palpable to him. And he couldn't have been happy about this turn of events in his life. But he went. You know, and I doubt that when he left the house that day, he really knew what was actually coming. I think he was just obeying. He couldn't have known Saul, who had become Paul, would go on to be the greatest missionary for Jesus ever. He likely didn't even know if he would ever return to where he was staying. I mean, I imagine he was probably thinking, am I going to get arrested? Am I going to get taken to Jerusalem, put on trial? Am I going to get killed? I mean, he probably had major doubts and fears. But he went. And so today, I think we can learn and take away three big things from the example of Ananias. Okay, and I want you to really think and consider these, because I truly believe that River Oaks in particular, Christian faith globally, are at places where we've got to have some significant changes. And I think that we are really facing the lies of Satan and then those that he has placed in our culture. And so the first of those lessons that I want to talk about today, and I think this one's pretty easy to discern from the passage, but it's maybe a tougher one to do, is this. Glorify and obey God, even when it doesn't make sense. Okay? Even when it doesn't make sense. Lift God up, praise him, obey him. You know, Pastor Larry talked a couple weeks ago about what's on the throne of your life. He pushed us to consider whether or not Satan had caused us to push something to the throne that, even though good, wasn't in his will. You know, when he used our church, our search for a church building as an example. You know, finding a building seems like such a great idea and a great thing and something that we really need to do. But the search itself has started to become a distractor put in place by Satan to keep us from the real purpose, which is to glorify God. You know, I think we see that a little bit in Ananias here. Okay, at first, his fear and debate with God derailed him from doing what he ended up doing. And I envision that when he first heard that, Ananias really wanted to say, you want me to do what? Are you kidding? All right, but he obeyed. And here's what I want you to really know. When you get to verse 20, you know, you're the two verses away from where he went, you know, Paul doesn't waste any time. Scales fall off his eyes. Holy Spirit enters him. He gets baptized. And then verse 20 tells us at once, not like 2 days later, not like a week later, at once, Paul began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. what he was asked to do didn't make any sense to Ananias. It couldn't have. But it made sense to God. And I want you to think, we talked all about Damascus for a reason. He had Paul right where he wanted him so that he could make a huge and big impact early in his ministry. And what better place is there than Damascus at this time? The very fact that this conversion and Paul's ministry begins in that place, the hub of trade, a large city with a diverse population of Gentiles and fleeing Jews, led Paul to make a big impact for the kingdom right away. And I often wonder if Ananias was the first person God called to his duty. You know, we've all been given free will. We all have the opportunity to say yes or no. You know, and I know that we've all been there. We've all known that God was calling us to do something. Sometimes we've said yes, and sometimes we've said no. You know, if Ananias had yielded to his fear and not gone, I think the Bible would likely record another person's name and another person's story. And God's will was going to be done. God's ordination of Paul to spread the word and suffer in his name was going to happen. But his instrument or tool was going to be someone who would obey. And so maybe Ananias was the second guy or the third guy. I don't know. Okay, but we get his record of it because he did what was asked of him. And maybe, and hopefully he was the first. But his place in the spread of Christianity across the globe is secure, though. And we can learn from his example because he did glorify Christ by obeying. And to me, the coolest part of this whole thing, it's got to be, is that Ananias was blessed to see God in action. You know, how neat must it have been to be sitting there and watch the scales fall from Paul's eyes? This is a guy who he had been terrified of. And you see him accept Christ and he gets filled with the Holy Spirit and he's on fire for Jesus in that moment. How neat must that have been? And how often in our own lives do we miss out on those things because we don't follow? And so my next point here is, don't miss out on the blessing of seeing Christ work because you don't obey. Don't miss that. Ananias got to see something awesome, but it was through his obedience. The second thing that I think we have to take from the tale of Ananias is this. Use your discontent constructively. And the devotional that I read from James McDonald on Thursday morning talked about this. He talked about the difference between constructive and destructive discontent. And this really spoke harshly to me. You know, none of us will ever be entirely content with our lives. We're always going to find discontent in what we're doing, our circumstances, our church, our job, our spouses. Okay, BJ's looking at me like, not me. I don't have any discontent with my spouse. But some of us might find that. But how we deal with or handle our discontent speaks volumes. We can choose to be a destructive influence and ruin a situation because of our own unhappiness, or we can either construct a solution or take actions within the confines that we are able to make it better. You know, I look at Ananias as an example. He certainly, based on what he said, discontented with the circumstances and the situation. And he expressed that discontent a little bit at first, but his subsequent actions give proof to the fact that he overcame those, and he did what he was supposed to do. You know, destructive discontent, I believe, is killing our culture and ripping away the foundation of our church. I'm going to explain a little bit. You know, I feel like ours is becoming a culture where my own feelings, my needs, my contentment are all that matter. That trumps everything else. You know, we're becoming a society where people are conditioned to have someone else own the responsibility for their own contentment. You know, it's your job to make me happy, so to speak. My job as a middle school principal has become one where I increasingly have to de-escalate angry people. Whether it's parents, students, way too often teachers. They're out of control emotionally. They're loud. They're disrespectful because they are not happy with how a situation has impacted them personally. Okay? Not worried about other things. Situations like these have always occurred. But now, I'm dealing with this two or three times a day, it feels like. And it feels like everyone feels entitled to contentment in all areas. And when that, they don't get it. As much destructive behavior as possible follows. And unfortunately, I'm seeing that creep into churches in a way. And this makes me really sad. Okay, so sad. Because our church should exist for the purpose, the sole purpose, of glorifying Christ. You know, tangential to that a little bit is spreading the gospel, ministering to and aiding the church family. But glorifying God is what we should exist for. But I see people leaving churches because the church wasn't able to give them what they needed or what they wanted. I've heard people express concern that programs and services weren't offered. You know, we hear, you know, I don't have anybody at youth who I get along with, so I just don't want to go. You know, there weren't enough activities for my kids at that church, so I went somewhere else. I was there, but I never really connected with anyone in a real way. You know, so like some of you, I wish that we had more programs or maybe we're a little bigger and able to minister to a larger segment of the population. But God has other plans for us right now. And I think this might be his way of telling us that we have to change our thinking. Because behaviors flow from thoughts. Yeah, they really do. Behaviors flow from thoughts. And so when I ask you, when you think about serving in the church in some capacity, what are the first thoughts that come to your mind? Well, I want you to ask yourself that. What's your mindset? You know, I think that too many people in churches have succumbed to the notion that we simply can be filled up by attending church and by utilizing what the church has to offer. But I'll tell you this. Behind every successful church are many Ananiases. People willing to step forward in faith to sacrifice some comforts for the betterment of the church and for the opportunity to be used by God. You know, how many of the people who don't feel connected are also the ones who say, I'm too busy to be part of a small group. Got too much going on. Or who wish there was something more for kids. Wish there was something more for kids, but when you ask them to help, I don't have the patience to teach little kids. You know, or a youth group isn't fun anymore because we just don't have anybody there. But they don't ask people who are their friends to come. Or the people who used to come who made it enjoyable aren't there anymore. Do we call them? Do we try to get them back? Do we bring them in? You know, if we let our discontent drive us in negative ways, then we might leave a church or a job because we think that there's a better one that we can be found. And for a while, that might work out. But if the mindset is fixed on, I have to get fulfilled from everything else, that discontent and that negative discontent is going to return. How many people jump from church to church to church, or from job to job to job, or unfortunately from person to person to person, trying to find contentment, only to find that it works temporarily, but eventually we're going to need to search again. Because the truth is, we can only be truly content in Christ. And we need to think about constructive discontent. Think about ways to serve. Ask about areas to help. Have an area where you feel discontented with our church? Talk to Brandon. Talk to Larry. What can you do to impact change constructively? And I don't mean to be rude to anyone or hurtful, but here's what I know. We are most contented when we are walking in God's will. And we are called to be doers. Do unto others. It's a pretty strong command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do for other people. So let your discontent become a constructive pathway to make positive changes for your church and for the kingdom. The third and the final point I want to make from the story of Ananias is this. Let God magnify your contribution. Let him magnify your contribution. And don't try to do that yourself. You know, when we use our discontent constructively and we obey as an act to glorify God, then we can expect him to take what we give and do and use it for his glory. You know, I've often wondered what Ananias thought in the years following the events from today's scripture. Did he keep in touch with Paul? Was he able to follow Paul's role in the expansion and definitely the clarification of Christianity? I hope so. Okay, and I hope that when he got to heaven, he thanked and praised God for being a part of that. You know, and I love that Ananias did two things that we all should work toward. He accepted his role, and he was courageous for Christ. You know, we all have different gifts and talents to bring and give. Ananias' role wasn't to be a great missionary that Paul became. He wasn't called to do that. But that didn't stop him from accepting the role he played and courageously walking into a situation that terrified him. Beyond that, and this I think is the part that's amazing, God took his contribution that we learn about in 9 verses, his small role, and bloomed that into a radically and historically altering event. You know, the onset of Paul's mission career. And Ananias, because he was obedient, got to witness and take part in that. You know, I said earlier that successful churches are filled with Ananiases, and this is true. But do not let your worry about how the constructive use of your discontent might seem small. Use it. God will magnify it. Bring it with his glory in mind. Bring it without question. Be courageous. The person you invite to church might go on to amazing things in the faith. Your contribution in Kids Rock might make a kid invite friends or might plant the seed that leads that kid to accept Christ. We cannot know our influence just as Ananias did not know his. But God magnified what Ananias brought. He's going to do that for us too. You know, one of the 20th century's most notable pastors, A.W. Tozer, wrote this. God is looking for people through whom he can do the impossible. What a pity that we plan only the things we can do by ourselves. I love the story of Ananias. Okay? You know, I'm sure that had he told his friends and walked out after hearing from God, hey guys, see you later. I'm going to go hang out with that guy Saul of Tarsus. He's in town with all those guys he came into town with. I'm going to go over there and I'm going to, you know, touch him and some scales are going to fall off his eyes and he's going to start preaching for Jesus. I think there would have been some scoffing. Okay, probably some, hey, we'll go ahead and get your coffin ready now. But that was because they all were viewing it from their own eyes and perspectives and not from God's. You know, and I challenge you this. Don't miss your Ananias moment because your discontent feeds apathy or complaint. Okay, don't miss your Ananias moment because your discontent feeds apathy or complaint. I know that sometimes when I'm discontented, way too often, I resort to griping. Or I just put the hand up, I'm just done. I'm just not going to do anything anymore. All right? But don't let that discontent feed apathy and complaint. Don't miss an Ananias moment because you're frightened or you think your abilities or contributions are too small. Because God is looking for people through whom he can do the impossible. It's not about you. You know, Luke was inspired to include the 9 verses about Ananias. And I think we should learn from this story. I think what's cool about this is that God brought together Ananias and Paul in the hub city of the Silk Road 2,000 years ago. The burgeoning church was made stronger because of that convergence. and you got a seemingly average dude, a guy kind of like us, known only as a disciple. He was afraid of Paul, and he questioned God, and that guy got to become a catalyst in the conversion and the subsequent evangelism of Paul. So I ask you this, what might God do with your contribution, with your constructive discontent? Find out. Find out. Be like Ananias. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you know, we come to you again this morning and are thankful for your word and thankful for what it teaches us and thankful for the example of Ananias. And dear Heavenly Father, I just pray for our church. I pray for our country. I pray that the discontent that we had doesn't devolve into culture and complaint, but what we seek to find answers in you. We seek to do your will. We seek to work toward a solution that is yours. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray for our church. I pray for the people in it. I pray that we would be a body that would reach out and impact others in a constructive way. Even when we don't feel that. And dear Heavenly Father, give us what it is that you would seek for us and what you would have us to do so that we can have our Ananias moments. I don't want anyone in this room, dear Heavenly Father, to miss the chance to be part of a blessing that you have ordained for them. We love you, dear Heavenly Father, and we ask this thing in your name. Amen.